Brother Dan and Brother Tom went with me down to Little Union Church, and we had a sweet, sweet visit down there. Also, by way of prayer, we'll be leaving. I'll have to leave. We're going to have Sandwich Sunday, but I'm not going to be able to enjoy it with you. I'm going to be leaving and going down to the effort that is in Orlando, Florida. The Lord continues to bless. We continue to have from 30 to 35 every evening. We've increased frequency of meeting down there from one Sunday evening a month to two Sunday evenings a month. They're very excited. They're committed. Over the past 6 months, they've been very faithful. New interest in the cause for those who have never been Primitive Baptist but are learning the doctrines of grace is being demonstrated. So please pray for that effort and pray that the Lord would give me wisdom as I attempt to try and assist them in counsel and with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to continue the study of the history of the Old Testament in the context of God's covenants with individuals and other entities. Whether it be creation or whether it be the nation of Israel, the history of the Old Testament is, if you will, stretched over. The covenants are the framework or the background, the foundation of the history of the Old Testament. If you understand these covenants, you'll understand it's not just a historical lesson, but it's an indication of what God is doing in this world. You cannot correctly understand the Word of God, who God is, what He's doing, unless you have a working knowledge of these covenants. And so it's very important to me that I do a good job for you as your pastor in helping you understand them. We look at the covenant that God made with creation in Genesis 1 and 2. We looked at the covenant that God made with Israel in Exodus chapter 6. We looked at the covenant He made with Adam. We looked at the covenant that He made with Noah. And the next covenant that God makes is with His dear servant, Abraham, who, as we read in the last verses of the 11th chapter, when we first see him, his name is Abram. Which, as I've shared with you in days past and gone, Abram means father, just father. And Abraham means big father, great father. When God gets hold of Abraham, he has the potential to be a father, but he carries him to being a great, as I said before, it's a difference between daddy and big daddy. Abraham's going to become big daddy as a result of the Lord. Look at verse 30 of Genesis chapter 11. We're going to speak about his wife first, whose name, first of all, is Sarai. And then God is going to change it to Sarah. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's important to recognize. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law. So Abraham's dad gathers up this group of family. And then it says, and they went forth with them unto Ur of the Chaldees. That's in Mesopotamia. To go into the land of Canaan. That's kind of a staging area before they go over into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran. They stopped. Inexplicably, they stopped. And they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah, Abraham's father, died in Haran. Abraham would not go journey toward Canaan's land, on into Canaan's land, until his father died. God moved his father out of the way. Then Abraham got willing to go on. Now, verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, after all of that had happened, understanding his father's gone, now the Lord said unto Abram, first time we have a record of God speaking to Abram. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Let me say this. Abram does not, just a quick practical point. Abram doesn't do all of those things right away. He doesn't immediately get out of his country, doesn't immediately get away from his kindred and from his father's house into a land that I'll show thee. It's kind of progressive. He doesn't leave his kindred. He doesn't leave his father's house right away. He tries to carry some of them with him. Whenever God comes to you, whenever he quickens you and borns you again and calls you by his grace, following God's will is usually a progressive matter for us. We usually don't get it all right to begin with. Has anybody gotten all of God's will all right all the time for your life yet? No, it's a gradual matter. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And here is a clear example of that. Abraham doesn't do everything God tells him to do right away. At the end, he will, but it's because he's grown in his relationship with the Lord. God says, go to the land that I'll show thee. Verse 2, and I'll make thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee. I'll curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So here is God's first promise or his first covenant with Abram. And that's what a covenant is. A covenant is a promise or a series of promises that are legally bound. That's important. I'm going to say it over and over again so that at the end of this, hopefully everybody will have that much. A covenant is a promise or a series of promises that have legal binding around them. And the legal binding around the covenants, the promises that God makes, Paul tells us what they are, what those legal bindings are in the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Paul tells the Hebrews that when God could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. In other words, Paul's saying the legal binding of God's promises is his word. Now, every time I marry individuals, every time I bring them together, everybody doesn't keep their word. They're bound by law. They are. People that say that that marriage is just a piece of paper, nothing could be further than the truth. You know, I'm trying to convince, folks, no, don't just live with him. No, don't just live with her. Well, marriage is just a piece of paper. It absolutely is not. Yes. Marriage has legal binding to it. Now, if you're just living with someone and you don't like the way the eggs were scrambled that morning, you know what you can do? See you later, alligator. And you're married and you have a marriage contract, a marriage commitment, you can get aggravated and say, see you later, alligator, but it's not going to be that simple. You're legally bound and you have to go through great measures in order to undo the marriage covenant that you made. And God, knowing human nature, he knew that we were going to need some extra binding around our marriages. Amen. And so he's given us the institution of marriage, the covenant of marriage, and marriage is a noble covenant. There are promises made, pledges given, and you are legally bound when you go down to the clerk of the court's office, sign that document, and come before Brother David and say, I do. There's legal binding to it. That's a covenant. It is. They are promises, and in a marriage we make promises. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. I'm going to love you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to cherish you. Those things are easily said, except when you promise them and you legally bind them, there is a sense of obligation. And God wants us to know. God wants us to understand. The record of biblical history, the Old Testament, is a progressive gradual revelation of who God is and what he's doing in the form of all of these covenants he's making. One after the other, God makes covenants. As we said, the first covenant he makes is with creation. He promises to keep creation, to maintain, uphold, and sustain creation. He keeps his word. He's legally bound by his word. And let me say, that's the greatest legal binding force in the universe is the word of God. God is bound. He cannot lie. He's bound by his own glorious nature. There are just a few things God can't do. The only things that God can't do are those things which would be contrary to what he is fundamentally. And so God must keep his word because he's immutable. By nature, he's immutable. What does that mean? He tells Malachi, I'm God and change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So when God gives his word, he must keep his word. He can't change it. And whenever he gives, whenever he makes a covenant with you, whenever he promises to love you, he can't back off of his promise. Because he's God, he can't change. People say you can be saved today and you can be lost tomorrow. You know what that means? That means God has changed. If God loves me today, he's going to love me tomorrow, and he's going to love me in eternity. He cannot change. James says in James chapter 1, he says, every good and every precious gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither the shadow of a turning. You know what that means? James saying God doesn't change. When he gives a gift, an eternal life as a gift, God won't change from it. He covenants and promises. And so in all of these covenants, these promises that God makes with Abraham, that he's going to make with Israel, that he's going to make with Moses, that he's going to make with David, all of those promises, God is, they're gradual revelations. God, through these covenants, is giving us hints of who he is and what we should come up. The conclusion that we should reach at the end of the day is God is a covenant maker. He's a covenant keeper. That means we should, at the end of the day, understand that God is a promise maker and he's a promise keeper. And it was on the strength of that that Paul tells the church, that Paul tells the young preacher Titus, he lets him know that that's the strength of the faith of God's elect. If you read over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, this is the strength of God's elect, the elect of God. Why is it the strength of God? Why is God strengthening the elect's faith? Because nobody else has faith except God's elect. That's a fact. All men have, I thought everybody had faith. No, Paul said, pray for us. When over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, finally, brethren, pray for us that we be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So who has faith? Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, he said, the elect's faith. And what is the elect's faith built on? It's built on the promises of God, the covenant of God. This is the elect's faith. Paul said, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Even before you had a being in this world, God loved you and cared for you and was making promises to you on your behalf through Jesus Christ before this world was ever framed. What a God we serve. What a glorious God we serve. So God has legally bound himself to us. Now, we're going to see his covenant with Abraham. But one of the things that we're prone to do whenever we study the life of Abraham, and we're not going to get real far with it today, but one of the things we do when we study the life of Abraham and God's relationship with Abraham, we go typically right from Noah to Abraham, and we miss a big piece right there. You really can't understand God's relationship with Abraham and what he does for Abraham unless you understand what happens between Noah and Abraham. Whenever you study and outline the Old Testament, typically it goes like this: creation, Adam, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham. Whenever you think of the broad outline of the Old Testament, one of the things that gets left out that we've all heard about, one of the things that gets left out is the Tower of Babel. Does everybody remember the Tower of Babel? Whenever you were a little child and you heard the stories about the Tower of Babel, and there was this group of individuals that, a large group of individuals that decided they were going to build a tower that was going to reach into the heavens. They were going to be equal with God. They were going to make their name great in this earth. They were going to build a tower to reach to the throne of God in heaven. That's how arrogant and presumptuous they were. Now let's back up just a little. So what? Well, if you remember the last time we spoke, God has just wiped the slate clean in human history. You remember that? The flood of Noah, he cleaned things out, right? This is going to show you how wicked, how horrible, and how persistent sin is. In the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, God wipes the slate clean. You'd think that men and women would live in awe and reverential fear of God, knowing what a powerful God he is. He just wiped the slate clean, men and women off the face of the earth. But by the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, They are openly rebelling against God. And they just decide, God's not going to be the center of our life, but we are going to be the center of our life. And we're going to create a one world government, and man's going to be at the head of the government, and we'll worship men. It'll be man-centered. It'll be all about man. We're going to be at the top. Kind of, who is the Lord that we should serve him? They're asserting themselves again. And that's what sin does. Sin asserts itself. When you are going to have your way instead of God's way, and when you can't submit and you're not willing to be subjected to the will of God for your life and to the word of God for your life, that is sin. When you're demanding of your rights and having your way, that is sin. And that's what the Babelites were all about. They were going to have their way. And in order to get their way, they're going to build this great city. And everyone in the world would be invited into that city. They'd have one world government. Now, who is behind all efforts of evil in this world? Satan is behind it. You always have to read a little below the surface. Satan is behind it. Now, Satan was encouraging them, spurring them on. God was in complete opposition to it. You remember the Lord said, "Let us go down. Let us go down." If there's not a Trinity, who was God talking to when he said, "Let us go down"? Let us go down and see what man doeth. And he thwarted them. One world government. This is the spiritual civics lesson for this morning, okay? This has nothing to do with covenants. It's a spiritual civics lesson this morning. Satan has always been after one world government. He was all for Babylon. Why would Satan be after one world government? Satan is not for nationalism. I'm going to tell you that. He's not. He's not for individual nations. It's harder to control masses of people if they're in individual nations. God was the nation builder. He's the one that broke up one world government at Babel. He is the one that confused their languages so they went. See, nations are built around common cultures, around common languages. So God confused their languages, and people with similar languages went off and built nations of their own. God was thwarting Satan's purpose. Satan would have a one world government today if he could. It'd be real easy for him to manage things if he could. You say, "Well, there's no way." I mean, let me tell you, there is nothing new under the sun. And just while they didn't want any borders, they didn't want any walls back in Babel, guess what? That movement's alive and well today. There was a group of individuals just this week. Now, you can't make this up. There was a group of individuals just this week who were outside of the home of a conservative journalist in the United States of America. And you know what their chant? You know what their chants was? Their chants were this: no borders, no walls, no USA at all. It's the same chant that took place over 4,000 years ago around the Tower of Babel. No borders, no walls, no God at all. God is the God of nations. God has ordained nations to confuse and to thwart Satan and to keep him from becoming ultra-organized. And he did it at Babel. And so I'm going to ask you to pray, God bless America. God keep our nation strong. I think I'm proved by the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis that God is a nation builder. Amen. Now, blessed is the nation that fears God. But the nation, David said, that forgets God shall be turned into hell. Our God's long-suffering. Let's be careful to pray for our nation and for our state just now. You say, "Well, that has no connection to covenants." It absolutely does. Because this is, we're going to see there's a common thread in covenants that God makes with men. Men have gone back off on their own again. As Paul says in Romans 3, now in human history, there is none that seeketh. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh. They've all gone out of the way. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. The veil of darkness has come back over the face of the earth. And in the midst of this midnight hour in human civilization, God in the midst of it, starts over with one man. There's no hope for the world. It's back into confusion and turmoil. God's cleaned it up in Genesis 9, and two chapters later, it's back in darkness, except that God calls one little man sovereignly by his grace. He chooses Abraham, makes a covenant with him, and I'll start a new redemptive purpose with Abram. God sovereignly. Now listen, Abraham is no better than anybody else around the Tower of Babel. His father Terah had many gods, and no doubt Abraham was worshiping many gods. Abraham wasn't seeking God, just like no one else before the good Lord comes to them. This is what Isaiah says, and God says through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, we're no better than those folks around the Tower of Babel until the grace of God comes to us. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, God says, I am found of them. Listen what a paradox this is. I'm found of them that sought me not. Now, you make sense of that. Who is it that finds God? Those that weren't seeking him. Old brother said this week, he said, We don't find God because God's not lost. God finds us. We're the ones that are lost. And in his covenant obligation, in his covenant goals, he goes and seeks those sovereignly who are going to be the benefactors of his covenant relationship. God seeks the sheep. The sheep don't seek God. It's the nature of the shepherd to go and find. It's not the nature of sheep to go and find. And so the call of Abraham is going to represent a counterpoint to what the Babelites are doing. The Babelites are going to make a great name of themselves by establishing a one world government. They're going to do away with God. They're going to push the Creator out of his creation by establishing their one world government. But God is going to make his name great by building a nation out of this little man, Abraham. The world's ways are not God's ways. So he chooses Abraham. He sovereignly chooses Abraham. There's Abraham. And what is God going to get out of it? Remember, the Babelites are going to make their name great. Let me tell you, friends, God intends to make his name great. And he's going to make his name great. He does make his name great. And let me say, while the covenant that God makes with us, the promise of eternal life in the form of the everlasting covenant, and the everlasting covenant is the ultimate covenant of which all these smaller and lesser covenants ultimately point to. Remember that. The covenant with creation, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with David, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with Abraham. Those are lesser covenants that point to the greater and ultimate covenant that we come to in the New Testament. Remember, the Bible means two covenants. The word Old Testament, you know what testament means? Covenant. You got the Old Covenant and you got the New Covenant. We're ultimately after the New Covenant. But we learn great things about that New Covenant in these Old Testament lesser covenants. So God's going to make his name great. He's going to do things with Abraham that will make his name great. And where he does them with Abraham is going to make his name great. Just to let you know, it is about God. Though the everlasting covenant that binds us to God and God to us is a great blessing to us, it gives us everlasting life, don't ever forget it's all about God ultimately making his name great. God is going to make his name great by virtue of the fact who he's going to use, the most unlikely suspect in the world, Abraham, and where he's going to use them. God's going to put on display the treasures of his grace as he calls Abraham contrary to nature, elects him, chooses him, selects him sovereignly, freely, independently for his use, and where he's going to have this play out. Remember this, this earth is simply a stage that God built for the glory of redemption to be played out on. That's what creation's all about. And where Abraham is going to live, where's Abraham going to live? If anybody remember, where does God deal with Abraham ultimately? In Canaan's land, right? It's where Palestine is right now. And let me say this. In the day of Abraham, Palestine was the center of the world. Where is the financial center of the earth right now? Well, you could make an argument for New York or Beijing, probably. I don't know. I'm not that into economics enough to know. But you could probably make it that the center of the earth is either Beijing or it's New York City. One of those two places. Where is the military might of the world? Probably still in the United States of America. Thank God. I don't apologize for that. I'm thankful for it. But all of that, militarily, economically, will be the center of the earth, the epicenter of the earth. Let me say this. The land of Palestine, because of its strategic position as it stands between Asia and Asia Minor and up out of the dark continent and marauding troops, it has been the most conquered. It's been the most contested. It's been the most walked over place on the face of the earth throughout history. So if you're going to make your name great, if you're going to put your name on display, put it in the middle of where everything's going on. And that's what God does. He makes it happen in Canaan's land. And I'm telling you, over the course of human history, Palestine, Canaan's land, where all this is going to take place, has been the most conquered, the most hotly contested. I mean, you don't go a week on the nightly news that you don't hear about what's happening over in Palestine, right? Until this day. And it was in the ancient world. The treasury of the earth existed there. The mightiest nations on the face of the earth in ancient times existed there. The most powerful empires existed there. And in the midst of that, God constantly put his fame on display with his covenant people. And Abraham is the beginning of those in that sense. Here's a common thread. As with the first covenant, which was with creation in Genesis chapter 1, you remember that, God makes a covenant. As with the first, this is very important because this is a common thread in all covenants with God. As with the first covenant, the covenant of creation that God makes with creation, that he'll bless it and keep it, cause it to multiply and be fruitful and bountiful, the same is in this covenant that he makes in Genesis chapter 12. Let me ask you this. What started God's covenant relationship with creation? What was it that started all of that? The Lord spake, and it was so. The Lord spake, and it was so. God initiated the first covenant. Creation did not create itself. Matter did not create itself. God spake, and it was done. And whenever God begins this covenant in Genesis chapter 12, it's initiated by the speech of God. Now God said to Abram, God initiates all covenants. They originate with him. Not with the benefactors. And so in this phase of redemptive history, it's just like when God called the universe into being. The universe would not have existed had not God spoke. Abraham would have died in the hotbed of heathen idolatry had not God called him out. And you and I would have died right there. We would have died. If God had not spoke to us, just like he spoke to Abraham, we would have remained in our sins. Had God not moved toward us first? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. I'm found of them that sought me not. We find him because he draws us to him. Right? Isn't that what the Savior said in John 6:44? All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. He that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Everyone that's coming to Christ are the ones that the Father draws. And so Abraham comes to the Lord because God drew him to him. It's very plain in this language here in the 12th chapter. And you're going to see that in every covenant that God undertakes. God always moves first. Why does God move first? First of all, because he's free to move as he pleases. We talk a lot about sovereign grace. Every radio broadcast begins, "Welcome to another message of God's free and sovereign grace." Right, Brother Gary? Every radio message, sovereign. What does that mean, sovereign? Here's the best working definition that I know of the word sovereign. If somebody is sovereign, it is absolute freedom. Absolute freedom. How free is God? God is absolutely free to do whatever he chooses to do. God is not bound by anything except by his own will. That's why God does what he does. And here he moves toward, Abraham. He is only bound, as I told you, by his own holy character. The only things God cannot do, the only things God is not free to do, are things that would be contrary to who he is by nature. God cannot lie because he is absolute truth. He cannot change because he's the immutable God. And so the sovereign God of heaven and of earth, he exercises as the Lord of the covenant the sovereign right in the elective choices that he makes. When God chooses to lavish redemptive grace on an individual, it's because he freely and sovereignly has the right to do it. You say, God makes a difference between people? Let me tell you what he says over in the 11th chapter of the book of Exodus. And you can read it for yourself in Exodus chapter 11. He says, listen to this. This is the difference that God makes in individuals. He said, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog wag his tongue. Not against any of my people shall a dog down in Egypt wag his tongue. He said, not against man nor beast. I'm not even going to let an Egyptian dog wag his tongue against one of the Israelite cows. Why are you doing that, God? Why are you showing favor? He said, so that you may know that I, the Lord, put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. God is a difference maker. Now, in our egalitarian society, what does that mean? In our egalitarian society, we don't like that. But let me say this. God makes distinctions because he's free to do it. He's free to do it. We think that everybody has a right to everything that everybody else has in the United States of America. That's the culture that we live in. And that's the reason that the doctrines of the sovereignty of God are not loved and cherished as they used to be in this nation. Because everybody deserves everything that everybody else has. That's not the Word of God. It's not the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, writing the church at Thessalonica, said, "And they that do not work don't have a right to the things of those that do work." Now, he didn't say those that don't have the ability to work. I'm all for taking care of those. But if you have the ability to work and you won't do it and you're too sorry to work, you shouldn't have the things that I have because I'm willing to work. God makes that difference. The Word of God makes that difference. I don't make that difference. And if you want to lay in bed while other men are up working and other women are up working, then you ought to get the wages of laying in bed in slothfulness. God sovereignly made that difference. God is a sovereign difference maker. And here he has chosen Abraham, and not because of any good that Abraham is. He has elected Abraham to be his covenant representative. The word elect means to choose. God has chosen Abraham over others. The doctrine of election in this book, as we see it here in the 12th chapter, applies to the redemptive favor that God sovereignly chooses, and we will not apologize for it. Listen to this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. God exercises his sovereign right to love Israel over the other nations of the earth. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 4:37. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed. He chose their seed, not the Egyptians, Israel, after them, and brought thee out in his sight with a mighty power out of Egypt. Now listen to this, and everyone ought to have this marked in your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 8. Listen to this. Thou art an holy, a special people to the Lord. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Our culture in America wouldn't like that. The Lord, now listen, but, well, God looked down through time and he saw the good that the Israelites were going to do and how faithful they were. You've studied the Israelites. You know, if anything, they were not faithful, were they? So why did God choose them above all the other nations of the earth? He said, the Lord didn't set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath, the covenant that he had sworn to your fathers. That's the reason he loved Israel. He swore to love them. He made a covenant. He said, I'm going to love Israel, and he loved them because of his oath. Not because they were the greatest, they were the fewest. God's sovereign right to choose is foreign to our Western mindset and culture today. And we sometimes want to apologize. Well, do you believe in the doctrine of election? Let me tell you, not only did Moses teach it, Jesus celebrated it. Jesus did not apologize for the sovereignty of God in salvation. As a matter of fact, so far from apologizing from it, he says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. He said, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and of earth. You know why God has the right to do what he wants to do? Because he's Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. And as Lord of heaven and of earth, he's got the right to do what he wants to do, at least in those places, doesn't he? He's Lord, and he's either Lord of all or he's Lord not at all. Jesus said, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and of earth. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and reveal them unto babes. Why would God choose to redemptively favor some, Brother David, and not others? Jesus said, even so, Father, it seemeth good in thy sight. It just pleased the Lord to do it that way. That's a fact. It seemeth good in thy sight. And then he says this. In the next verse, he said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. That is, everything that is necessary for the salvation and the redemption of his people, everything, the legal right to redeem my people, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son except the Father. And no man knoweth the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. God is sovereign, friends. He is sovereign. Say, well, I think that grace is just for everybody. It's just for people have a right to grace. Well, listen. Listen to me very carefully. This is the cutting edge of it. I think that everybody has a right to grace. Like everybody has a right to the law of gravity. It's everywhere, right? Doesn't matter where you go. Gravity is everywhere. You can try to deny the law of gravity. You say there isn't a law of gravity, but just take a jump off of this roof and see if there's a law of gravity. It's everywhere. And some people think, well, grace should, it's like the law, it just should be available to everywhere. Grace should be everywhere. This is what the Word of God says about grace in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a what? A gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is a gift. If it's a gift, then the gift giver is under no obligation to give it except to those who he's pleased to give it to.
Amen. That's right.
If he must give it to everyone, it ceases to be a gift. Then it's an entitlement. And that's the reason that our culture has problems with the sovereign grace of God, because we are an entitlement society. We are. I just deserve it all. I just deserve it all. Well, I hope God doesn't give you what you deserve. I do. I don't want what I deserve. I want what Jesus has done for me. I don't want what I deserve. It's a gift. It's a gift. The nature of a gift. Listen, if you believe that grace belongs to everybody equal, that God is obligated, that it's a universal principle, and that grace should be dispatched to everybody, then you're obligated to give everybody a Christmas present this year in this world. If everybody's entitled to everything equal and alike. But grace is God's. God is grace, and he's under obligation to no one except to whom he's pleased to dispense it. Now listen, having said all that, I want to end with this. God in his grace chose Abraham to be his child and his covenant child and covenant head of his family. I want to emphasize this. So you can go home this afternoon and you can spend all your time thinking, well, it just didn't fare. It isn't right. I just can't believe it. God chose something not a... He dispenses grace on some and he passed by others. That just doesn't seem right to me. You can focus on that. What I focus on is that none of us deserve the grace of God to begin with, and we need to be thankful that he's given it to some. Amen. And the Word of God says, well, so it's just that little group of primitive Baptists that's going to heaven? Absolutely not. The grace of God is being dispensed on. Listen, we've got the broadest doctrine that I know of anywhere, because the Word of God tells us, whenever he tells to Abraham what his covenant seed is going to look like, he tells Abraham, this is who's contained in your covenant. He said, look to the stars of heaven, look to the sands of the sea. He said, and when you can number the stars of heaven, you can number the sands of the sea, then you'll know how big my covenant family is. It's not a narrow little number. It's a number that no man can number. John said it was thousands times thousands and tens of thousands in heaven. It's an innumerable host, the family of God. And every one of them is going to be there by the electing love of God and the free and sovereign dispensing of God's grace. And not one of them is going to be lost, because God loved them in covenant love and has covenant obligations to them as he made with Abraham. If there's anything we see in God's covenant with Abraham, is that God is a God of selection. He is a God of choice. And he chose that little heathen Abraham to be his son and his child. And the reason you love him and the reason you've drawn near to him is because he loves you. You say, well, Brother David, listen, what if I love the Lord? What if I love his house? What if I love the songs of Zion and the Lord didn't choose me? Nothing could be further from the truth. That person doesn't exist. If you love him, it's because he loved you. And that you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. This is what Peter said. Listen to me. This is what even those who have not heard Brother David preach, or the gospel preacher, get to him. This is what Peter said when he got down to the house of Cornelius. He said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. And wherever you find anybody, I don't care if it's the Inuit Eskimo or if it's the Hottentot in the hot jungles of Africa, if they fear God, if they work righteousness, if they have love in their heart, I mean real, the love of God in their heart, it's evidence that they're a child of God and God loved them and sent his son to die for them. And they're going to heaven. Amen. They're going to heaven. Where the church ever gets me back to Africa or not, it's not going to depopulate heaven. Everyone that God promised eternal life to before the world was, they're going to heaven without the loss of one. And that's what I want you to focus on. Not that he didn't love Esau, but that he would love a wretched worm like Jacob. I never had any problem understanding why he'd hate Esau. Esau was a bad guy. What I can't understand is why he would love David Crawford. That's what I focus on, because Esau wasn't any worse than I was until the Lord got hold of me by his grace. And the last thing I want to say is the world stands against the sovereignty of God. Man wants to be on the throne instead of God. And so it despises the proud mention of God's name. Now listen, if you'll have that mamby-pamby God who can if you won't and who wants to but you won't let him and all that kind of, if you'll have the God of modern theology, they're fine with you. But if you have a big God, the God that's in control, they won't have it. But Paul said, be not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor of me his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of grace. God wasn't ashamed of you. He loved you. made choice of you, redeemed you. Don't you be ashamed of him to own the gospel. When somebody asks you, what church do you attend? Well, I'm a Baptist. Don't do that. Well, what do you mean, Primitive Baptist? We believe that God's on the throne. Primitive Baptists believe that God's in charge, that God's in control, and all him is the glory. Don't be ashamed of the glorious gospel, Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, this is the place for you, and we invite you to come. We would love to receive you into the fellowship of God's saints here on earth while we sing some appropriate hymn. The doors of the church are open. Brother Jay?
Number 154.
Our firm of foundation, ye say.